Okay, let's open our Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be finishing up this chapter tonight as we cover verses 12 through 16. So let's hear now the Word of God as Paul wrote it under the inspiration of the Spirit. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And thus we have the reading of God's word for this Lord's Day evening. One thing that's clear in this passage of Scripture is that Paul found a lot of comfort in the ministry of the gospel. But it's just as clear that he was not the only one who found comfort in it. Our text tonight tells us that the Corinthians found comfort in it, and so did Titus. But there's one other thing beyond that, and that is that finding this comfort wasn't easy for any of these people. It was a very difficult thing. Now, let me explain. It wasn't easy for Paul because Paul had to ask and face a lot of very difficult problems in the church at Corinth. For him, that meant stepping outside of his comfort zone. Sometimes we have to do that. We have to ask things that are hard to ask. We have to say things that are hard to say. And in particular, we know that Paul had to write a very harsh letter to the church, and that letter grieved the members. And the fact that there was a harsh letter only grieved Paul even more because he didn't know how the church had received it. That's why I sent Titus to find out. And then Titus's trip ended up taking a lot longer than he expected, and so Paul became even more discouraged by all of this. Now, you see, that's how hard it was for Paul. It was hard for the Corinthians, too, because they had their own trials. Although Paul expressed a lot of confidence concerning them in tonight's text, get the sense that there was at least a small part of the congregation that was listening to false teachers, and so that meant that the part of the church that remained faithful to the gospel not only had to deal with its own sins, it also had to deal with that part of the church that was creating a schism within the body. And so Paul made the church sorry. But he was thankful that having done that, that the sorrow that his letter produced led the church to repentance. And we get the sense throughout 2 Corinthians that the church there responded very well to Paul's admonitions. So there we see the troubles the Corinthians had. And then think about Titus too and the difficult situation that he was in. He was just as concerned about the Corinthians as Paul was, with one exception. And that is, if you look at verse 14, it seems to suggest that he was a lot less optimistic about what was going on in Corinth than Paul was. But then he also had quite a challenge in dealing with it. Because remember, Paul sent him to Corinth to deal with the situations there that he himself could not fix. Paul had tried to deal with these things and to a large degree had been unsuccessful. And this shows us that not every minister, not every elder can deal with every church problem. Sometimes even the best of pastors and elders mess up a particular issue and have to go and rethink it. But in the end, we see that Paul and the Corinthians and Titus found comfort. They rejoiced together. They were just very happy to see the work that God was doing among the people of God. Now, let's look at the details of our text tonight, and we'll see how Paul brings all of this to our attention. In verse 12, he mentions his harsh letter once again, and this time he tells us why he wrote it. He tells us, first of all, why he didn't write it. He did not write it for the sake of the person who had done the wrong. Most commentators believe that he's referring here to the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've mentioned this from time to time already. Others think, well, no, he's not talking about that man. He's talking about some other wrongdoer in the church who had sinned against him personally. And the evidence they have for that is that earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul declared that he had forgiven this individual. Either way, Paul didn't mean that he hadn't written for this person at all. He was just saying that he didn't write for him only, as if he were the only person in the church who needed to be addressed. Then we see that Paul not only says that he hadn't written for the person who committed the offense, but he also says that he hadn't written solely for the sake of the person who had suffered wrong from the offender. Now, if we're talking about the incestuous man, he probably has in mind the man's father, who he grievously sinned against. Or if he's talking about himself, obviously he's the offended one. And he's telling us here that he wasn't looking for a pound of flesh, if that's the case. No, you see, that's not why Paul wrote. He didn't write just for the offender. He did not write just for the offended one. But Paul tells us in verse 12 that he wrote this harsh letter to the Corinthians to affirm his love and concern for the entire congregation. Now think about that. The entire congregation needed this harsh word. And Paul tells us in verse 12 that he did all of this in the sight of God. That is, he did it as part of his gospel ministry. It's what he was expected to do. He wanted the word of God to flourish in Achaia, where the city of Corinth was located. He wanted the word of God to flourish everywhere else, wherever this was announced, worldwide and historically, down through the ages of time. He wanted people to see his love and concern for this congregation. He wanted the Corinthians to see his concern for themselves, not just to hear about it third hand. And I think this is partly why Paul spent so much time in 2 Corinthians talking about his work that he had done in behalf of the Corinthians and explaining to the people there how much he had suffered in his time in the ministry to make that possible. Here we see that wonderful doctrine of the communion of saints at work, don't we? Because what we see is not just that the communion of saints is for the people who sit in the pews. It's just as much for those who stand behind the pulpit. It's just as much as for those who sit with the pastor and decide the spiritual matters of the congregation. It's for church leaders. It's for all the church leaders. Paul and all of his companions had to express their love and compassion and share their gifts with the entire congregation. Because after all, when the Son of God distributes gifts through his Holy Spirit, he expects that they will be used in the church, not just for the individual who receives those gifts, but for everybody else in the body of Christ. And that's why we encourage activity within the church. We all need to be sharing our gifts and talents with everyone else in the congregation. Now, one point that stands out in tonight's text that really strikes when you read through it is what I would call the overwhelming joy of Titus. And it's such an overwhelming and powerful joy that it actually spills over to everybody else. And this should be obvious, I suppose, just from the number of times that Paul mentions joy. In this chapter alone, we find the noun joy occurs twice and the verb occurs five times. But when you look at the entire epistle, 2 Corinthians, you find that Paul used the verb rejoice 41 times. You see, that's a lot for such a short epistle. And what do we see here with Titus's overwhelming joy? Well, the point is that he might not have been so optimistic when he left Paul and to go to the Corinthians to find out what was going on there. But by the time he got there and he saw how the church received him, he was just beside himself with happiness at what God had done. His attitude toward the Corinthians had changed entirely. And his joy was infectious. Notice that's what Paul says in verse 13. He says, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And here again we see the marvelous way that God's grace works in the lives of his people. The Corinthians refreshed Titus. That is, they relieved his mind of the concerns and worries that he might have had. They renewed his spirit. They encouraged him, gave him strength. And then the Lord used this to minister to Titus. And then Titus went back to Paul and he explained to Paul what had happened. So this joy came upon Paul and Timothy as well. It increased their joy. And not only that, but notice how Paul puts it in verse 8. He says, exceedingly joyed. It wasn't just a little bit of joy. It was an overwhelming joy. And in this way, Paul and Timothy were comforted by the Corinthians just as much as Titus was, because Titus's joy spilled over so much. This is exactly how it should be in the body of Christ. It's exactly what Paul told the Corinthians to do at the very beginning of this epistle. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, verses that we read a lot of times, particularly when facing funerals and such, Paul says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." So you see how that comfort was passed on down from the Corinthians to Titus to Paul and Timothy, and then through all of them to the church down through the ages. What an amazing, wonderful picture of the way that God works in the lives of his people. And there's more to it than that, because this comfort that the Corinthians showed toward Titus is something that was reflected in everything that Paul had been saying. Look at how Paul, immediately after talking about this comfort in verse 13, goes on to talking about boasting in verse 14. He says that he had boasted about the Corinthians to Titus. And he says, "And everything I said about the Corinthians turned out to be true." And he said because of that, he wasn't embarrassed by anything that he had said. He spoke the truth. He said, "For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed." And not only had Paul said good things about the Corinthians, but if you look carefully again at verse 14, he says also that he had said good things to the Corinthians, which of course were also true. He said, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. So Paul spoke confidently about the Corinthians. He spoke confidently to them when he preached the gospel. What an amazing thing here. It amazes me that Paul not only made a very charitable judgment toward the Corinthians, in spite of all the sins that he had to deal with in 1 Corinthians, and there were a lot of them, but then he turns around and he actually brags about this congregation, even before all the issues are completely settled. He says he was proud of the Corinthians, that he gloried in the Corinthians. All these sins lingering, and yet he's boasting in them. But what was he really boasting in? It certainly wasn't the church's goodness. As I just said, the church had more problems than we can count, more problems than most other churches that we read about in the New Testament, except maybe some in the book of Revelation and Galatians. No, it wasn't that. No, enormous problems. It wasn't because the church had even opened its heart to the Apostle Paul. Because you remember, it hadn't done that. At least not completely. That's why in the previous part of this chapter, the early part of this chapter, Paul had to plead with the Corinthians to open their hearts to him. So it wasn't because of that, nor was it because Paul's ministry in Corinth produced impeccable fruit. There was fruit there, but when you picked it up and looked at it, it had bruises all over it. It was badly bruised. No, Paul boasted in the Corinthians only because he could see God working in the church despite all the sins, despite all the challenges, despite the coolness that the church showed toward the apostle himself at times. Paul could see the work that God was doing, a work of grace, and in spite of all the inconsistencies, he looked at it and he praised God. He said, there's something here. Well, that makes us ask a good question, doesn't it? What did Paul see? What exactly was Paul considering when he made this judgment and when he boasted in the Corinthians? What was it that Titus missed that made him a little less optimistic toward the Corinthians than Paul was? Well, Paul answers that for us in verse 15. And look at what he says there, talking about Titus again. He says, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. Now, what I want you to consider here is just the very last part of that of verse 15. Titus returned back to Paul, and when he returned back to Paul, he remembered the church's obedience, and the one thing that really he focused on was how the church had received him when he got there. And how did the church receive him? Paul uses a very interesting phrase. He says, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Now, at first we look at those words and we say, well, that doesn't sound very good. Had the Corinthians gone so far down this rabbit trail of sin multiplied on sin that they thought Titus had only come back to them to reprimand them, to give them a severe tongue lashing? Were they literally afraid that Titus was going to confront their sins and challenge them in this way? If that's what they were concerned about, how could Titus have remembered this with joy? How could he have counted that as obedience before God? Seems to be the opposite of obedience. No, I don't think that's what Paul meant at all here. You see, that phrase, fear and trembling, is something that only occurs a few times in the New Testament. It occurs three times in exactly the form that we have it here in our text, here in 2 Corinthians and also in Philippians and Ephesians. And then it occurs once in a slightly altered form. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I think when we look at these passages and see what Paul's talking about in each of them, it gives us a glimpse of what this fear and trembling was that he saw. So let's look first of all at Ephesians 6:5, where Paul uses this phrase. He's talking here to servants or slaves. He says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto Christ." So here Paul tells Christian slaves to obey their masters with fear and trembling. Now, did Paul mean that they were to live in constant dread of some kind of punishment? And this dread of punishment was to be their highest motivation for obedience? No, I don't think so. That would not have been much of an encouragement. And when you look at everything else that Paul wrote to the slaves in Ephesians 6, you find that everything else that he said was very positive. Servants were to devote themselves single-mindedly to their masters, just as if they were serving Christ, because in reality they were more the servants of Jesus than they were the servants of men. He further assured them that Jesus himself is the one who would give them their reward. That doesn't sound like fear and trembling as we normally think of those words, does it? Well, let's look at the second passage. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It's even broader. Because here Paul didn't address only slaves, he addressed everybody, every Christian. He's describing here the obedience that every child of God ought to bring forth in his life. The whole Philippian congregation, for that matter, the whole Sacramento congregation. And this is what Paul wrote. He said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now let me ask you this. Would Paul have told such a faithful church, and the Philippian church was unusually faithful, it's one whose chief characteristic was in fact joy. Would Paul have told a church such as this to take its joy and throw it in the trash can, and then to stand there and tremble in judgment? Again, this isn't a likely scenario. In fact, Paul reminds them of something just the opposite of that in the very next verse. He says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." That's an encouragement. The Lord builds his church. The Lord accomplishes his good pleasure in his people. This isn't a reason to fear. It's exactly the opposite. It's a comforting reassurance that should soothe our fears. It should fill our hearts with tremendous joy. Now, perhaps the point I'm trying to make here is best expressed in question 86 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Because question 86 of the Catechism encourages us to focus on gratitude and joy and productivity in the service of our God. Let me just read the question and answer to you so you can see this. It says, "Since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why should we do good works? Why should we be obedient?" And the answer is because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing. and that he be glorified through us. Then also that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk win also others to Christ. You see how it ties together? Last week, we talked about the fear of God in verse 1. And we said that the fear, when Paul used that phrase, the fear of God, he didn't mean that he lived in terror of God. But rather, the fear of God is this consuming love for God that makes us afraid to disappoint him in any way. Just like when we're just like little boys don't like to disappoint their earthly fathers. That's the fear that we're talking about here. And it's exactly the same thing that we have in this phrase fear and trembling in tonight's text and in these other passages that we're talking about. It's a fear and trembling that's moved by love, not terror. Simon Kistemaker, one of the commentators of the last century, who kind of stepped in and finished the commentary series that William Hendrickson started after William Hendrickson died, explained it like this in his commentary on tonight's text. He said the words fear and trembling occur four times in the New Testament and are all in Paul's epistles, and he names them. He says they convey not the fear and trembling of alarm, but rather the apprehension of attempting to do the best one is able to accomplish. When Paul entered Corinth the first time, he was filled with anxiety about whether he would be able to establish a church. He instructed the Philippians to exert themselves exceedingly with respect to their salvation. He told slaves to obey their masters as they would obey Christ. In every case, the phrase fear and trembling describes the believer's attitude in God's sacred presence. The Christians in Corinth received Titus as God's ambassador who spoke the words God had given him. Their repentance then exhibited fear and trembling in the presence of God and a desire to do his will. So Paul's confidence in the Corinthians didn't depend on any kind of false expectation that the church was going to be perfect. It didn't depend on even an expectation that there would be any single individual in the church who would be free of blemish. Rather, Paul looked at the congregation, and feeble though its efforts were, he saw that God was actually working in the midst. He saw that they were doing the right thing for the right reasons, even though they hadn't made much progress. It's easy to get caught up in the particulars of people's behavior, isn't it? We could say to some of the people in the Corinthian church, well, you know, you follow Cephas instead of Paul, so obviously, I can't fellowship with you. Or, you know, you sued a brother in the civil courts, in pagan courts. How can I possibly regard you as a sincere follower of Christ? Or your celebration of the Lord's Supper is deficient in this way or in that way. So therefore, you must not be a true church at all. You see, problems like these, of course, need to be corrected. I'm not saying they shouldn't be. In fact, Paul spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians facing exactly those issues. But he also looked for evidences of God's grace. And in order to see those evidences of God's grace, he needed the grace of God to work within him first. Paul took the log out of his own eye so that he could see the splinter in his brother's eye and help him. That's what he's telling us here. Now I want to wrap things up tonight by directing your attention to the last verse of our text, verse 16. Paul says, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. I think this is a beautiful summary of Paul's response to the news that Titus carried from Corinth. Look at it. There's no wasted word in what Paul wrote here. I, he says, that's how it starts. Paul himself, the apostle, the man who wrote half of the New Testament, I. Then he says, rejoice. Celebrate God's goodness to his people. In spite of all the sins, he was able to rejoice in the work of God. He said, I have confidence. I trust that the Lord is going to continue to do what he said he would do. He would continue to do what he already started until it is done. Then he says, in you. Paul longed to see that grace of God, not just in the church broadly speaking, but he wanted to see it particularly in the church at Corinth, the church that had been plagued with countless sins and failures. And then finally, he says, in all things, reminding the Corinthians and us that God addresses every issue in our lives, not just our worst sins. Everything, every little thing is under his magnifying glass. Now, do you have this confidence about our church? What about other churches that you may know in the community or churches you've been part of in the past? Are you able, like the Apostle Paul, to set aside differences in understanding and practice, as long as they're not fundamental denials of the gospel, of course, and rejoice in whatever God's grace does in the lives of his people? How about when you look at your children? Can you give them a charitable judgment too? It's all God's work. It's all in his hands, and it's going to progress at his rate no matter what. So let's give him all the praise and all the glory as he's building the church of his dear Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.